Thank you guys so much for coming up from Houston. They drove up at 4:30 in the morning, actually, in the storm. So what a blessing. If they didn't make it, you would have been stuck with me probably. So thank God you guys made it. And I don't know if you guys know Pastor Ron Hint, Calvary Chapel, Houston. But I don't know if you guys know, we actually came from the same church in California. Yeah, he left before I actually started going there, but he was a youth pastor, and then he left, and then somebody else was the youth pastor when I started going, and then I became the youth pastor. So he's quite a bit older than I am and everything, but and that's another story. But I guess we should probably bring it up. His wife is really in a battle right now with her cancer, and do you have any updates on that? And yeah, okay. Kim Hint. So we need to pray for her, put her on our prayer list, and let's go into prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here, so thankful, God, to celebrate your love for us and to rejoice in our salvation. You're so amazing and so good, and your glory is just hard to even fathom and comprehend. But Lord, you have such an amazing plan for our lives, and that glory that's manifested through our lives, that the world would know that we are yours and the world would see the light of the world. Lord, I pray that this morning you would open up your heart as we look into your word, that your truth would be magnified and that you would stir us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, not only to memorize, not only to learn, but to be doers of your word, Lord, that we would be obedient to you. We ask, Lord, that today, if anybody is here and is not saved, if they've never received your love and your forgiveness to wash away their sins, I pray that today would be their day of salvation, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. Starting a new chapter today, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. We're working our way through the book. We're calling it The Good Fight, because in this book, Timothy has been charged, commanded with this great charge to get this church in order. The church was having some problems. We've been looking at that. And it was important that this church would be a church that stood on this solid rock that was Jesus Christ. And it would be a battle. That's why we're calling it The Good Fight. Because it would be a battle to do that. All the pressures of the world and the things that come into the church, into the individuals in the church that take the church in a different direction than God has set out for the church. The church is an amazing thing, a body of believers that God has called out in and throughout the whole world to proclaim his name and to be a light-bearing institution of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says no weapon formed against us shall prosper, but it is a fight, and we need to know that. As we transition into chapter 3 then, we find the importance and the stress and the emphasis placed on leading by example. We're going to go through the qualifications of what's called, the Bible calls, a bishop. If you'll read with me, we'll read the section and then we'll break it down. Verse 1 in chapter 3, 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to take care of the church of God or rule his own house, how does he know how to take care of the church of God? Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So who wants to sign up? We got any... You got any takers? I'm lost. I'm out of the picture when he says they must be blameless. So what does this all mean? What is the thrust of this scripture? Well, first off, we have to see that it is our example. This applies, yes, to leaders in the church, but it also applies to us in general as Christians, that we are to exemplify our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is to be seen inside of us, or should I say be seen what's inside of us through our actions, through the way we live our life. Now, it's interesting, as a Christian, we think about that term, and it sure gets thrown around a lot, but a Christian is one who has literally been transformed by the Holy Spirit so that we are new people in Christ. We are different in that we are not people who are able to follow these rules really good or really bad. We are not people who have come to some sort of righteousness that we have attained on our own. We are people that have literally been filled with God himself living inside of us. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have been made new. So we're not just people trying to be good, and now we have the Bible that tells us the code that we try to live by, but we're people who are indwelt with God himself. And as such, we are brand new people as believers. That's what it means really to be a Christian. And so then to live that out is then to walk in surrender or in accordance to the life that's living inside of us. And that's what it means then when we are living epistles. We are living people who represent God because God is flowing out of our lives. As we look into this scripture then, we're going to look at the importance of leading by example, of exemplifying that very faith that we have. Now, we know how important it is. Probably one of the things that you may hear the most about why somebody wouldn't be a Christian is the life of Christians. You ever heard that before? Well, I would never be a Christian because of Christians. Well, some of that is fair. A lot of it is, but some of it is not. Because as Christians, we are just people that in and of ourselves are absolutely horrible and no good and have nothing good to offer. And God is working out in and through our life, his life. But everybody's kind of at different stages at that. The Bible tells us that it's God's will that we're sanctified. Do you know what that means? That the working of God, the purpose of God, the what God is doing, what he's into in our life, is making us more like him, which means he's in a process of separating us from worldly living and worldly lifestyles. Separating us, and that's a process. So to judge the human race, so to speak, based on a newborn baby may not be a completely fair assessment. Because you would look at that baby and say, well, they can't talk. They just make a lot of noises and they cry and they really don't do anything. The human race is just pretty pathetic. But see, we have to be careful then as believers that we take a look at this and we see the importance that's stressed on our living testimony. In fact, the salvation of the world depends much on our living testimony. Now, when it comes to a church, then how much more is that to be stressed to those who are in leadership positions in the church? Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, this is a faithful saying. This is something that is an established truth. This is something that's recognized as doctrine. Paul says this 5 times, and he says it in this way or a similar way, all in the pastoral epistles. It's interesting because at the time Paul was writing these things, they were still working out their established doctrine. So he's saying this is one of those things that we can all agree that this is an established doctrine. And what he's saying is what we can all agree on, what's important, that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. He's saying there's something really, really neat, really amazing about someone who would actually want to, desire to be in a place where they would put their lives in a position or desire to have their lives in a position that they would be able to influence other people into eternal things. Now, it's interesting when you look at this, he talks about the position of bishop. Now, church government is a very interesting topic. It's very controversial. And how churches are run and the leadership structure and all these type of things, it's such a big deal that churches have actually formed whole denominations based on the way they rule or govern their churches. But what's interesting about this is the Bible doesn't give us clear instructions about church structure. The Bible leaves it sort of open and flexible, and here's why. Because the emphasis is not so much on the structure of the church, the emphasis is on the character of the individuals in the church. And so the word bishop is actually the word episkopos, which is literally just means to oversee, people who oversee the local church body. Another term that we find is elder, the word elder, and that's the word we get for presbyter. So we have the Episcopal Church started because of a certain way that they see church government. We have the Presbyterian Church that started because of the way they see church government. The Presbyterians, they believe that the elders rule the church. The Episcopal Church, like the Catholic Church, believe in a set of bishops over regional churches that the elders and deacons in the churches answer to. But, you know, all those church structures, as the Bible really does not emphasize, the issue is more the character of the individuals within the church. That's what we're going to see here. So these words in Scripture, pastor, shepherd, elder, bishop, they're interchangeable in the Bible. So as Scripture emphasizes more on the character of the individual, then we find what's most important is that those within the church are governed by the Lord Himself. Jesus Christ is really the senior pastor of this church. He's the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus, whom the whole body grows up into in love." So Christ is the head. He is the one that we are under. We are all serving and taking care of His things as people who really answer to the Lord Himself. And so he points out that the position of a bishop, however one may see that or how you want to work that out within your local church body, that it's a good thing that somebody would actually desire that. In fact, it's kind of a supernatural thing. Because as we just read that list and we look into what the Apostle Paul went through in his life, and we look at what Jesus went through, we looked at all the disciples that were killed except for John, who would want to do that? That's not something that, you know, people are really necessarily really excited about, of giving their life sacrificially, knowing the possibility of much suffering and hardship that would come along with that, and be the first in line. It's a supernatural work. So he's saying, and imagine Paul writing this after all he's been through, stoned, beaten, thrown in prison, on the run, people chasing him, and he said, "Hey, if you want to do what I'm doing, that's an awesome thing. That's really, I mean, I can't imagine guys just wanting to sign up for that." So it's this, just a supernatural work. And when you see this spark in somebody's life, you see this spark that they say, you know, I just want to serve. I just want to be used by God. I remember for me, there's a distinct moment that came like that. Richard Wurmbrand, you guys ever heard of him? He was just an incredible martyr for Jesus. He was persecuted and thrown in jail in communism and suffered great oppression. He came to our church one time. Two people had to walk him out, and they're side by side. And he began to speak about his experience, and at the end, he talked about the love of God. And I remember distinctly sitting in there, and I said, you know, I want that. I don't know how that's all going to look or how that's going to work, but I remember distinctly saying, Lord, just take this thing and do whatever you want with it. I had no idea the Mr. Toad's Wild Ride I would be jumping onto. But by the grace of God, it's been absolutely amazing. So he says, when somebody desires this, this is a good thing. This is an amazing thing. This is a calling of God. Ezekiel 22 verse 30 says, I searched for a man who should stand in the gap before me for the land. I love that. I believe the Lord is looking for people that would say, you know, how about me, Lord? How about me being the one who stands in the gap? Somebody that would acknowledge the high calling that God makes available. Just somebody is the Lord goes to and fro all the earth looking for those who would have faith. Looking for somebody to stand in the gap to make a difference for eternity. It's an amazing thing. Patrick Fabaron said, such a desire is not the prompting of a carnal ambition, but the aspiration of a heart which has itself experienced the grace of God and which longs to see others coming to participate in the heavenly gift. I think that sums it up. When one is all consumed by the grace of God, touched by the love of God, you just want so desperately other people to know that. It becomes an all-consuming desire, an all-consuming passion. That you can't just bottle it up and keep it to yourself, but you want to be part of this reach of God that's reaching people with the love of Christ. So he says, if you desire that position, that work, that's a good thing. And he calls it a good work, emphasizing this noble, high calling that God has. And the point is that we are to be examples as we exemplify the life of Christ. Examples in this great desire to want to be all that God has for us to be. That people would look at our lives and they would see this passion, this desire, this hunger for the things of God. And they would say, you know, there's something about that person that's different. There's something about their passions and their desires that's not like a normal person. And that's exemplifying the desire of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 2 then. The second thing I'd like to point out is then he transitions and he says, okay, this great holy calling, this desire to want to be a spiritual leader, it comes with this cost. The cost is really summed up by a relinquishing of self. I think that's the best way to sum up the cost. As much as we're holding on to ourselves is to the degree that we are disqualifying ourselves for influence and spiritual leadership. So spiritual leadership then, as we read this list, it really comes with an understanding that first, a person's greatest desire is to want to serve God and live their life for Him. As they do that, as we pointed out earlier, the life of God then is manifested out through that person's life. That's what people see. That's what people notice. That's the amazing thing. So he says, in our personal life, we have to exemplify Christ. He says a bishop in verse 2 must be blameless. So that can't mean that we have to be perfect, can it? It can't mean that. The literal word for that is not arrested. The application of this means that for the one that's going to lead in exemplifying the life of Christ, and especially within a church body, they have to be a one in their personal life that if accusations would come their way, which they probably will, nothing would really stick. They have to be like the Teflon coating that you put on skillets, or maybe like you spray that Pam stuff on there, and it's a beautiful thing when the eggs don't stick on the pan, isn't it? That's what it's like, that things may come to us and accusations may be hurled at us, but because of our personal life, it doesn't stick. That if you heard something about some spiritual leader, that you'd be like, I know that person. There's no way. I know that person. It reminds me of the young lady down from Calvary Chapel, Corpus Christi, Hannah Overton, who's in jail. I think she's been in there for 6, 7 some years, maybe more, for what they accused her of is killing a foster child that she had. And it's funny because all these accusations, everything, it's even been on, I think, 2020 and the news and everything. It's just so weird. Nothing is stuck. And everybody who knew her and even the corruption that happened through the justice system there was pointed out, and she's still in jail. But nothing really ever stuck on her. Nothing ever made sense. Nothing ever was validated or came to fruition of what other things that they said. But this is how it should be for the one in spiritual leadership, that person would place the priority of their relationship to God to such a high degree that everything else would kind of fall to the wayside. Their own personal desires and their own opportunities to indulge themselves in their sins, that their love for God would be so great that their personal life would reflect that. So he says the bishop must be blameless. I think the best way to look at that is what was said about David in 1 Samuel 13:14, where it said the Lord sought out for himself a man after his own heart. What does that mean? It means that someone who wants what God wants. That's a really good way to look at our personal life. Do I really want what God wants? Or is there still just majority of my life or a big section of my life, I just kind of want what I want. I just kind of want to do my thing and I don't want to be bothered with all that. Being blameless means that we have a heart to say, you know, Lord, I just want what you want. I am nothing. I am a human being saved by your grace. And Lord, your love is so amazing and your plan is so perfect that I want to align myself with that. I want to orchestrate or organize my life with you and who you are. That's what it means to be a person after God's own heart. It doesn't mean we're perfect, we're flawless. We all know we're far from that. But it means that the thrust of our life is in the direction of God things. That's the first qualification that he points out. That in the personal life, that there would be an example of the way we live our life. The second thing then we find is someone who is in spiritual leadership is to be an example in marriage. Notice what he said. He said, the husband of one wife. So somebody who exemplifies their relationship with God is one then that that relationship vertically with God would translate into relationships with other people here on earth. And there's nothing that defines that more than a person's marital relationship. Now, there's a couple things that we have to point out that this is not saying. It's not saying that you have to be married. Paul wasn't married. Jesus wasn't married when they ministered. It literally means that a spiritual leader, a man within the church, he's a one-woman man. That's what the literal translation is, a one-woman man. So this statement is not so much about marital status, because it is possible to be single and minister. It is possible to be married and minister. It is possible to be divorced biblically and minister if adultery or death of a spouse is involved. It could be saying you can't have multiple wives. That's a possibility too. Wouldn't be that conducive to church ministry. But what he's saying is, the point is that men shouldn't be creepers. They shouldn't put out these vibes that when ladies are around them, they just feel like, this guy just, I don't know, feel kind of creepy. See, you ladies are all laughing because you know that feeling. You get this kind of like, I don't know, this is uncomfortable. Every time I'm around this man, it just, you know, it just feels weird. It means that this person, if he is married, that he's wholly devoted to his wife. He's not flirtatious or a womanizer or a scammer or a pickup artist or flirtatious, or he doesn't carry himself in a way where he sort of makes it known that he's available to a lot of people in a lot of different ways, you know. We can see the wisdom of that. This is an area that, boy, it's really, really a problem. We've obviously have heard the stories and seen the things. This vulnerability that a man can have will be pounced on by Satan and bring much mockery to the church and to Christ himself. So he's not to be a creeper, basically. He's to be an example of someone who's completely devoted, if he is married, to his wife. And if he's single, Paul said that let him be completely devoted to his work for the Lord. The next thing we find in verse 2, spiritual leaders are to be examples of wisdom. We have some amazing examples in the Bible of Solomon's wisdom and how people from all over came to Solomon to just vibe on his wisdom, to be a part of it. The Queen of Sheba came from all the way from Ethiopia, probably about 1,500 miles on donkey or camel, just to see what this wisdom was all about. Believers in Jesus Christ are to exemplify this wisdom of God. This is an amazing thing that God gives. The Proverbs talk all about this wisdom. But notice what he says. He says temperate. He uses this word temperate, which means it's a person that's not given to extremes. It's a person that's sort of restrained in their conduct. They're not impulsive, I guess would be another way to say that. They're not quick to make emotional, rash decisions. They're just sort of settled. I guess the difference between a temperate person and a non-temperate person could be seen in a, say, German Shepherd versus a Chihuahua. A German Shepherd would be more temperate, calm, cool, collected, confident. They see a car drive by, they don't have to go after it and bark 100 times. They're not insecure and they don't have little man's disease. They're not jealous. They're not yapping at everything. They're just calm. They're secure. They're not impulsive and irrational. That's what it means to be temperate. And then he says sober-minded, which falls in the same category of wisdom. It means that they're examples of being clear, level-headed thinkers, that they're thought, they think things through, and they're able to think things through in relationship to the scripture. It reminds, when I think of sober-mindedness, I think of Jim Hill back there. It's just, all, not to embarrass you, Jim, but I'm always thinking, what would Jim do? Because he's not one who's quick to speak. He's not one who's very impetuous, but one who's just very sober-minded as he thinks through issues as we have our board meetings. And, you know, there's a problem. Everybody looks at Jim and says, what does Jim think on this? And he never just offers much until he's asked. And then he comes up and with this answer, and we're all kind of like, man, I wish I thought of that kind of thing. So if you're wondering about sober-minded, you can talk to Jim about that after. And then he says good behavior. That means somebody who's just, their life is just not a mess. You know, they're not all disheveled. There's some order to their life. There's some kind of self-control. They're not all over the place fluctuating from extreme to extreme. They don't have a new career path every other day, a new hobby every day. They're just kind of stable, moderate, and they're not prone to all these different kind of disorderly, disheveled type of lifestyle. A very important quality for somebody in leadership to exemplify Christ. Then he goes on, and then he gives us an example that a spiritual leader, how they're to interact with those from the outside or those who are not necessarily Christians or maybe from another church or maybe somebody even from a different country or a different background. Notice what he says. He says that this person needs to be hospitable. The literal word means, you science fiction people like this, loves aliens. Or foreigners. So it's somebody who loves people that are not like themselves. Somebody who is very comfortable with other people that are different. And if you've ever had that feeling of kind of being on the outside, not being on the in the group, have you ever had that in some way? Or just, you know, you just feel like you're on the outside and you can't penetrate the circle. And you're like, hey, guys, look at me, I'm here, and just completely blown off. That's a terrible feeling. For a spiritual leader, and Jesus was a great example of that, of how he exemplified the welcoming in with open arms of anybody who wasn't like him, anybody who is different. He brought them in. I bet he made them feel as if they were his long-lost cousin or something. That feeling like somebody's really excited to know me. Somebody's really anxious to learn about me. Somebody really values me enough to think I'm important. That's what it means to be hospitable. The next thing that he says is that they need to be able to teach. That means that they are examples in the Word of God. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they will be gifted with a pulpit ministry. It doesn't mean that they have to necessarily come up here and teach. It could mean that, but it doesn't have to. It means that an elder, a bishop, an overseer, somebody in the church, or anybody who really wants to be used by God, they have to be able to handle his word well. They have to be able, one, to have that being a great priority in their own life. And then two, they have to be able to handle it in such a way where they're able to help others navigate and negotiate how the Word of God would apply in certain situations in their life. This means that the person who's going to be effective in exemplifying the life of Christ, who the Bible tells us is the Word of God, the living walking Word became flesh, Jesus Christ himself, in that scenario, in that example, someone who's going to be effective is somebody who has to be immersed in the Word of God personally in their own life. That the Word of God is what dictates truth, and that individual would orchestrate and organize their life around what the Word of God says and not the other way around. It's not as if we decide how we're going to do everything and then we try to find scriptures to kind of fit in there a little bit. If we're going to be effective, we have to let the Word of God be the guide and be the source from which we draw truth from, and then we live our life according to the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, this is a hot topic here, an example, a leader, someone especially within the church, they can't be, in verse 3, given to wine. The literal word means they cannot be beside or next to wine. That's what the literal translation means. So what does this exactly mean, and how does this actually work itself out in a practical scenario? Well, this teaching particularly is pointing out that we're to be an example in sobriety or control. We kind of have got that previously with the being temperate and sober-minded and good behavior. So we have to have, this teaching falls in line with this understanding of our influence, of our example. It falls in line then with who is influencing us. And as the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible does not say that drinking is a sin. The Bible says being drunk is a sin. Now, it gets a little sticky to where, how do you know when you're drunk or not drunk? What would be the definition of drunk? I believe what's being said here is it falls into the category of anything that can bring us under a control that's not a place where we're being controlled by the Holy Spirit. You'll notice as it goes down a little further in verse 8, when it talks about deacons, it says that deacons should not be given to, what does it say? Much wine. So it definitely seems like there's a differentiation based on position and responsibility, based on those two statements. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about drinking and spirituality on the opposite ends of the spectrum. Just like that scripture we pointed out, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible puts being under the influence of alcohol as opposed to or opposite than being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So it comes down to a control issue. And again, I would be imposing my own beliefs if I said the Bible said that you cannot drink. But I do have personal convictions, especially in regards to my own position and in regards to my own life, that I told you that there was a day where I gave my life to Christ in a way where I wanted to be used by Christ to be an example, to stand in the gap, to influence other people into the kingdom of God. And so by doing that, I personally think for me to drink would be a serious problem. I think if Some of you after church went to Fuzzy's for a taco, say. And I walked in and we sat down and I opened the Bible and we started talking about what we talked about today. And I ordered a couple beers and maybe a margarita and then we're talking over. Would that bother anybody? Some of you are going, no way, man. That's awesome. That would be awesome. You'd be the cool pastor. I know it would bother some of you. I know it would. And I know there are people who have struggled with alcoholism. I know there are people who have family, probably everybody has had family members or somebody we know close to us that have had a serious detrimental experience with alcohol. So in one sense, I would have the liberty to drink, and based on this scripture, I couldn't be drunk. That would probably have to be such a small amount because it's been a long time since I've done this that it'd probably be like less than a spoonful. I don't even think they make glasses that small. Shot glasses aren't even that small. So when I think about this and I think about who my life belongs to, I think about what my purpose of my life means to me and the potential and the possibility that even though I had a liberty, I could do something that would really trouble you about the way you see God. It's just not worth it to me. It's so great just to not even have to deal with that. That's not something that, you know, I walk into the spirit and wine store and like, oh, man, don't look. Put my blinders on. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to look at the labels. It doesn't even, it's not even so, I've made the decision so I don't have that struggle internally. Like, oh, I wish I, it's not like chocolate. Let's put it that way. I haven't made that decision there. And I hope none of you say that stumbles you. But I want to, before we move on to the next point, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not that all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one to the other's well-being. And I know that would hurt people. I know it would affect people. I know there are people who maybe lost loved ones because of a drunk driver that killed your loved one. It's just not worth it to me. I don't need it. You know, there's so many great tasting things to drink. Why would I just have to pick out one thing unless I wanted it to do something a little to me to make me a little fuzzy? I like Dr. Pepper. I like milk. I like water. There's Gatorade. So I don't need that, and it's not an issue for me. That's my personal conviction. But I also believe for anybody in like an elder position at this church and a pastor position, and especially anybody in a position where they're directly working with the youth, as the pastor of the church, I wouldn't want them drinking at all. And that would just be because the problem that I would have of the possibility of somebody being stumbled in that regard. So that's my thing on drinking. All of us, you just need to pray about your own personal convictions about that. But definitely, absolutely being drunk is a sin. So he moves on and he says, a leader, this is kind of an obvious one, he can't be violent. So you don't want your spiritual leaders, when you mess up, kind of bashing your head in because they are upset with the way you're handling greeting people. So you have to be careful about, you don't want a violent person. It just shows that there's still, person needs to work on allowing the Lord to control more of their life. And then he goes on and he says, not greedy for money. That's an obvious one and a very unfortunate one. How many misrepresentations of God have we seen on Christian TV and the constant battering violently for money, and if you don't give, then you're not going to be blessed. And if you give, I'm going to send you this rag that I'm going to pray over, and then you'll get it in the mail, and then you'll be blessed. It's all a big joke. Those people should not be involved in the ministry. They're disqualifying themselves if they're in it for the money. And then he goes on, he says, being gentle. That means we have to be an example that we're sensitive to other people, to where they're coming from, to their needs. And then he says, not quarrelsome. That's a good one. That's one that comes up a lot. Somebody who's not quarrelsome are not falling into the category of being a peacemaker. A very important quality and characteristic for anybody who's going to exemplify Christ, that they would be a person that's not threatened by somebody who disagrees with them, that their words and their actions are seasoned with grace, forgiveness, and kindness, that they would be willing to yield, and they don't have to just have their own way in issues that are really not fundamental, foundational issues. They are people that promote unity, that gather and not scatter. They are people who listen, and they're not obstinate and stubborn. So that's an obvious quality that's important for us. And then he says, not covetousness or covetous. That means somebody who doesn't want what everybody else has. And then he says that they are to be an example in their family lives. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? I'm so glad my children are sitting in the front row. That's a difficult scripture. The point of that scripture, even as Jesus did his ministry and those closest with him, like Judas, he didn't control Judas's behavior robotically. And any parent knows, as much as you do for your children in the way of the Lord, you can't make them love Jesus. You can't grab them by the scruff of the neck and shake them, because then you'd be violating the example of violence thing. You can't shake God into them. You can't make them go to church enough to get... You can't do that. That's the Lord's work. What it means is that we're carrying out our life in regards to our family life in a way where we're ministering to our children as we would minister to the Lord. We're loving them, we're setting an example, we're teaching them, we're raising them in the ways of the Lord. But ultimately, none of us could ever decide that for another person. That's often the frustration a lot of parents have when their kids rebel and go off the deep end. It's because we realize that we have no ability to make somebody love Jesus, but the Holy Spirit can. And so we're just to be influential as much as we can in our position to bring people, especially our children and our household, that we would manage it in the ways of the Lord. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, kind of thing. Then he goes on, we're finishing up, and we just have two more real quick. He says, people in spiritual leadership within the church, they should not be a novice. Why? Because they would be puffed up with pride and fall in the same condemnation as the devil. You know, it's funny, that word novice is neophyte or newly planted. And novices are somebody who's brand new that has success. They have a tendency to think that they are the cause of this success. And I remember earlier on when I got into ministry, going to these pastors' conferences, and you can always tell the difference between the seasoned guys and the new guys. The new guys walked in like they kind of had a swag, so to speak. Like, you know, do you know about me? Have you seen what I've done? The old guys, they walked in humble, and these were guys with huge ministries, humble, approachable, loving. They've been all of that novice pride had just been sort of squeezed out of them through the tribulation and trials of ministry. So you just have these sweet men of God who love Jesus and love his people. So we have to be careful how we minister to and bring along younger people, which we need to do. We just don't want to put them in places of where they're overseeing big ministries without the credentials to do that with the experience, basically. And then the last thing, he says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Basically, as we started off with saying, many people, whether it's a valid excuse or not, will use the excuse, I'm not a Christian because of Christians. And as much as is possible in my life, I want to not let that be said about me. I am human. I do things that are human. But I think about, I'm aware of, I'm conscientious of my life in regards to other people who don't know Jesus Christ. And I would hope and I pray that anybody that I would ever meet or come in contact with that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that all they would really be able to say or think about me is that that person is a loving, caring person. And that must be what a Christian is. And it's so unfortunate. We have so many bad examples and models of wacko Christians that are unbiblical. But Jesus wasn't like that. It's amazing how even sinful people, they wanted to hang out with Jesus. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the scam artists, they wanted to be around him. And no doubt it was because of this love that he had for people. He never compromised. He never backed down on the truth. But there was a warmth and a concern and a care about him that people wanted to be around him. And that's how a life of a Christian should be. So in conclusion, the bottom line is God enables us to be all that he has us to be. It's a matter of surrender, not a laundry list of checking things off. How does one know if they're called into the position of a bishop, pastor, leader, missionary? One is there a desire there? Does this person have to be dragged to church? Or are they showing up to church? Are they wanting to be around the body? Are they wanting to pray? Do they have a desire to be in the prayer meetings and a desire to just be used in any way? If you don't like church that much, being a church leader is not going to work out for you. I remember when I was a youth pastor in California, it was so neat. These kids, they'd get right off of school. We had this, somebody donated an old VW bus. Really great. It had a great sound system in it, too. Some of these guys, we would pick them up from school, Paul and I, and they would hop in the van, and they would just hang out at church for the rest of the day. They would do whatever. They would help us with stuff. That was our administration. That was our admin staff. These kids, and they would just carry their Bibles around. They would be willing to help, and a lot of these guys have gone on into ministry. So there has to be a desire. There has to be the fruit of the Spirit, which is mostly exemplified by a great love. They have to be recognized by others. Other people would say, yeah, there's really something going on in that person's life. That their family would also recognize it. Like, yeah, at home they're like that too. And then the congregation would see that. And that's kind of how it works in our church. Whenever we give a label or a title to somebody, by that time, it's just completely obvious. Nobody's going, really, that person? Huh? Oh, man, what were you thinking? Usually, it's the experience and time serving the body, loving people. And it's just like, well, of course. Yeah, what took you so long? It's better, I think, to wait longer than to do things faster. Greg Liddell said this. I'll finish with this. Give me a man of God, one man, whose faith is master of his mind, and I will right all wrongs and bless the name of all mankind. Give me one man of God, one man, whose tongue is torched with heaven's fire, and I will flame the darkest hearts. With high resolve and clean desire, give me one man of God, one man, one mighty prophet of the Lord, and I will give you peace, brought with prayer and not a sword. Give me one man of God, one man, true to the vision that he sees, and I will build your broken shrines and bring the nations to their knees. God is looking for men and women to turn the world upside down. Are we available? That's the bottom line. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to you, Lord. As we look into your word, we find these amazing truths that are really liberating, Lord. And I just pray, God, as we finish up here, I want to pray for anybody here that would say, you know, that's what I want. I want my life to be used like that. I want to offer my life to the Lord, to be at his disposal, to be used by him in whatever way, shape, and form that he might choose. If you're sitting here and that's your desire, just ask you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you. If you would say, you know, I want my life to count for eternity. Amen. 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 If anybody would say, you know, Lord, I want to be like Paul. I want to be like John. I want to be like Peter. I want to be like those saints of old who have carried your torch, who proclaimed your name in this world. Anybody else? Amen. Amen. I want to pray for you if you raise your hand. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who raise their hands, Lord. I remember Paul when he was discouraged from going to Jerusalem because of what awaited him there. And he pointed out that it really didn't matter as long as he was serving you. And so, Lord, I pray for those who have offered themselves to you here today. I pray that you would anoint them for your service, for your work, that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you would bring the right people into their life, that you would put them on the right track to be exactly all that you've called them to be for the glory of your name. And Lord, I pray for anybody else here this morning who's never received you as their Lord and Savior, who's never enjoyed the forgiveness of their sins completely and totally. I pray that if anybody would like to do that, they can do that right here, right now, by just knowing that they are sinners, because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that they would know that the wages of sin is death, but that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. You can be forgiven right here, right now, right today by simply receiving Jesus' offer of forgiveness into your heart. There's no special formula. You just ask him. Cry out to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I pray that you do that this morning. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.